What we're going to cover today is probably the most famous, the most known, but the least understood verse in the Bible. Many people quote it. As a matter of fact, next time you stop at a motel and there's a Gideon Bible there, you open up the front of it, it will have John 3:16 listed in about 20 or 30, maybe 40 different languages. And yet people really do not understand about it. And in reading it, they don't understand God's plan and pattern, how he's going to take care of it. So many people are out here frantically in God's name trying to save the world, trying to get out and get everybody, believe on his name, believe on his name, believe on his name. Well, when I heard this priest on KGO this last week, why, he knows about the name of Jesus Christ, and he knows that you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. But I'll tell you one thing, they are preaching a false Jesus, and they are preaching a false understanding about it, and they have no more salvation than anybody else, because it can only come through Christ. Okay, here's the key event that the world seems to understand more than anything else, and all churches will go ahead and quote this verse. We've got to cover verses 14 and 15 first, and then we'll get to verse 16. So let's pick it up here at verse 14, which is a prophecy of Jesus being crucified. Now, verse 14, it says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, he put that, remember that brazen serpent that he put on a pole after the fiery serpents came in and the plague was killing thousands of people, and that whoever looked upon the pole, you know, they had to have something physical to look at. They couldn't believe God. God was right there. He was with them. And there was the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. But do you think they could believe that? Do you think they could trust? No, they couldn't trust in God. So that's why he had him do it. And as it was lifted up, and the people who looked at the serpent then were saved, thus it is necessary, or it says here in the interlinear, it behooves the Son of Man to be lifted up. And it, even so must the Son of Man, as it is in the King James, be lifted up. Now this is also a prophecy of his crucifixion, where he would be crucified on that stake. Now there are some people who say it's a stake. There's some people who say it was a cross. It is called a staros, and it could be a stake. It could be a cross. And I don't think that that is really relevant one way or the other, whether it was a stake or whether it was a cross, or whether, as Peter said, he was nailed to the tree, because if you have a cross or if you have a stake, it still has to come from a tree. Anyway, the relevant thing is that Jesus died, and he died the way he was prophesied to die. And so this is what it's referring to here. Now, verse 15. So that everyone who believes on him. Now, if you have your interlinear, you will notice where the word that. Now, you notice right above there is the definite article, ho. Okay? And that means the one who is. You can always, wherever you see that in this sequence, you can always take it, the one who is, in this case, is believing on him. So here again, we're going to find all the way through is believing. I'll have a little bit more to say about believing as we get to the next verse. But here it is, an active thing. That's why a person just can't come along and say, well, I believe now, and then expect salvation when they go ahead with their life and everything else and deny their belief in God by what they're doing. Everyone who is believing on him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Now, it's interesting. What is perish? What is perish? Now, there are two things to perish. As we view perish, that means you die, you disintegrate, you're gone. But God looks at the dead as though they are sleeping. So in God's view, they have not perished. So this perish is talking about what? Death. This is talking about the second death in the lake of fire. We all die in Adam because the law of sin and death is in us. But the death we are to be saved from, that we may have eternal life, is the second death. Now, that takes an awful lot of love on God's part. I mean, you look down here at this world, and you see all the evil things going on, all the sickness, all the disease, all the war, all the crime, all the hatred, all the bitterness, just everything. And yet God says he still loves the world. And yet God says he's going to forgive every sin except the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and as we saw during the Feast of Tabernacles, in the coming age. Now, this is why the world doesn't really understand this verse. Now, here we are to verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone who believes on him may not perish but may have eternal life. Now, notice it is may. That means it is a conditional thing. It's not sure. It is conditional. Now, let's go back and just analyze this a little bit here. For God so loved the world that his Son, the only begotten. Now, that's quite an event where God caused Jesus Christ to be begotten and born into this world, and there was only one, and that was Jesus Christ. Now, all the pagan religions had their counterfeits of it. Every one of them. I don't know, how many have read the book, The Golden Bough? Now, all the pagan religions had their counterfeits. And the book to read is The Golden Bough. The reason it's called The Golden Bough is because it shows tree worship through all societies. Every society had tree worship or grain worship. Now, what was it that Cain brought with his sacrifice? Grain. Okay, there are many interesting things that come out of this. They also have where that the gods came down and caused to be born the Son of God. This is why it's saying here that the God, if you look at it, it is ho theos, it is the God, not a God, because he's clarifying it for all the pagan false religions that were there. But every one of these religions have some kind of tree worship. We still have it today. That's called Christmas. They bring in the tree and all that, so they don't bow down and worship it as such. But I understand that even Catholics, that if they have a big enough tree, they hollow out the inside of the bottom of it and they put some kind of saint in there. Some of these Catholic ways are really weird things. But get that book in and read through it. So this is saying the God, that is the one who made heaven and earth and created it, gave. Now this means freely gave. Now God the Father did not have to do it. But he did, because he wanted to, and he gave him freely. See, what do you have to pay to come to Christ? Nothing. You repent of your sins. Could you come with a whole wheelbarrow of money? No. What did Christ tell the rich man? He didn't come with all of his money, but he said, well, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, then sell all that you have and follow me. Because you can't come with your status, you can't come with your money, and you can't come to me and expect to have eternal life by doing some good thing. You have to come to me because you love me, because you want me. And it was the God who gave his Son, and that is the Son of his, the only begotten, and he gave. Now, what is the requirement? Here again, now notice, that everyone who is believing on him, and the word on in the Greek is eis, the E-I-S, which means into, which signifies an active, ongoing, inner belief into God. Because you can get many pagans to say, oh yes, I believe Jesus was a savior. Oh, I believe Jesus was a prophet. I mean, even the Mohammedans would tell you that. Okay, you have to believe into him, may not perish, so it's conditional, but may have eternal life. Okay, now let's put some other scriptures together with this in just a minute, and we'll go back and pull them all together. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world that he might judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That is, at his first coming. But Christ is coming, what? To judge the world. How? In righteousness. Now let's go to Revelation 19th chapter. In all of these things, you have to have the first coming and the second coming. Because when Christ returns, he is going to judge this world. Revelation 19, and let's see right here in verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. Then we have in John, the 5th chapter, where Jesus said that all judgment was given to him. But that was not his first coming. That was not his first coming. That will have to do with his second coming. Okay, but the first time he came, it wasn't to judge the world, but that he might save the world. And of course, there is no salvation where there is no sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin, and there's no salvation unless Jesus were resurrected. So he had to die. It was necessary that he died. Okay? Might be saved through him. He that believes on him is not judged. Now that's a very interesting statement, isn't it? The one who is believing into or on Jesus Christ is not judged. Why? Because the death penalty for the second death has been lifted from us. The judgment has been lifted from us, provided that we continue. You know, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Remain in my love as I remain in my Father's love. Okay? We're not judged. Now, just as an aside, hold your place here and let's go to Matthew, the 7th chapter, and let's understand something about judging. Why did Jesus say this? Okay, Matthew 7 and verse 1, it says, judge not that you be not judged. Now we know why he said this. That is why with Christians, what is the biggest difficulty that we have seen within the Church of God all the time we've been in the Church of God? This problem of judging each other, right? And when you judge each other, what do? You condemn each other. And when you judge each other, then you have a little group over here, and you have a little group over here, you have a little group over here, and then you all start fighting. And then human nature pours into it, and all the rest takes place. This is why he said, for with what judgment you judge, shall you be judged, and with what measure you mete, it shall be measured unto you again. Now that's why in our situation we just took the posture, well, the scriptures are true, God will take care of it, he knows what will happen, and we'll just step aside and see if we can get our bearings. Okay, now verse 3. And why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye? And isn't that true? Doesn't that always happen? When you start looking at other people to judge them and different things take place, what happens? You begin looking at the small thing that the other person does. And then you become super sensitive to looking and judging and waiting for something to happen, don't you? And then you're waiting to reconfirm what your judgment is. And you're waiting for every little thing to happen. I've done it, you've done it, haven't you? And how do you feel when you do it? Miserable. How does the other person feel when they do it? Miserable. Well, aren't we thankful that Christ didn't come to do that? I mean, if that were so, we'd all be ink, you know, just ink blots right now. Be gone. He said, and you consider not the beam that is in your own eye. How will you say to your brother, let me pull the mote out of your eye, and behold the beam that is in your own eye? And it becomes hypocritical then, doesn't it? It says, you hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. So the whole posture of how we need to be treating each other is entirely different than the greater experience that we've had for many, many years in the Church of God. And so this kind of judging becomes a terrible evil. But now imagine how evil it is when it's done in the name of Christ. Now that brings it out in a clear light, doesn't it? Because Christ is there to forgive our sins. That's why we need to be helping each other, not condemning each other. And if someone does something that isn't exactly right, well, pray about it, like it says in 1 John 5. If you see a brother sin a sin not unto death, pray for him. Don't run around and talk about it and beat him over the head. Obviously, it is true. If the sin is so bad that it's going to cause a lot of problems, well, it'll soon be exposed for what it is. But, you know, I'm convinced that God allows sin to stay a lot longer because people don't pray about it, they gossip about it. And I think that helps breed it and make it worse. Because what happens? What happens when that sort of thing takes place and people talk? Then you can feel it in the atmosphere, can't you? You don't know what's going on, but you can feel it in the atmosphere. And then one of these days, that's going to be turned on you. And then you're going to feel miserable. So out of all this, let's see if we can learn this lesson here in John 3:17. We're not to be judging each other. Christ is not judging us. God is not judging us if we are believing on Christ on an ongoing basis. Okay? Now let's go back to John 3 and verse 18. But the one who is not believing has been judged already because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And everyone that does evil hates the light and comes not to the light, that his works may be exposed. But he that practices the truth comes to the light, that it may be manifest that his works have been performed, or that is, that his works have been wrought in God. Now, we'll cover all of these verse by verse in just a minute. Now, let's go back and analyze this verse about God loving the world. And let's see certain things that are very important concerning it, concerning what God has done, why he's done it, how he's going to continue to do it, and what we need to do about it. Now, first of all, let's understand about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that he willingly came and he willingly went through it for whatever God the Father had designed and commanded that it be. Now, let's go to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians 2. And showing the very attitude that Jesus had in going through what he went through. Philippians, the second chapter. And let's begin in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And it shows then how he made himself of no reputation, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, verse 8, even the death of the cross. Why did he have to go through that? Why did he have to go through that? Well, so that we could have our sins forgiven. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Okay, let's back up here to verse 18 and we'll carry through there. It says, and all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And that is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And that's what we need to be doing, helping people be reconciled to God. To wit, or that is to this end, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. So this ties right in. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So we're talking about the whole world. We're talking about all human beings. But as we know through the plan of the holy days, in God's time. Because there are people, as we will see when we tie in about the light and the darkness, there are people who are under the power of darkness, who cannot comprehend this. So they had God through this one act of Christ, because Christ only dies once. Therefore, it said he's reconciling the whole world. but not in this time, in the time that God has set forth. Okay, now notice, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Now that's quite a thing, isn't it? That if, and it takes a lot of love to do that. It's hard as parents to do that. When our children say we're sorry, you know, we is it possible to totally forgive and forget everything that they've done? No, not quite, because we say, okay, I forgive you, but next time, you know. See, it is not in the human mind to have this kind of forgiveness that God is talking about and to not impute the trespasses to them. Not imputing sin to them, and is committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And then he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, that is, those who were doing the preaching there. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. In other words, this is another way of saying, be believing in Christ. Be believing in him. For he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now that's a pretty powerful verse in itself. You can take this verse and go back over the Roman series where we talk about the righteousness of God, to where we are made. We might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. That's a pretty heavy statement. You know, that's why when we go through and we read the scriptures, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, nothing can. I mean, nothing can. But we're just, you know, in the flesh, as weak human beings, it's really difficult to have that kind of real faith and belief. Unless what? Unless you go through experiences where you must exercise that faith and belief. Okay? So that we grow in grace and knowledge. So that we're coming to the light, so that we can do the things that God wants. Then we can begin to believe that. Then we can begin to act in faith. Then we don't have to take things into our hands, such as judging each other or doing things against each other. We can put it into God's hands and let him take care of it. How much better for the person to be reconciled to God? How much better? Far better. Okay, we're made the righteousness of God in him. Now, let's go to Galatians 2 and verse 20. And here's another key verse that has to do with the absolute graciousness of God, the goodness of God, and giving his son. Now, would you take one of your children? Would you take one of your children and say, okay, here's my child. I will give him in sacrifice for your child. None of us. You know, we don't have that kind of understanding that God has. Okay, now we'll read about this here in Romans, the 5th chapter, in just a minute. Galatians 2 and verse 20, where Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, we have to understand here that it is God the Father who loves us and also Christ who loves us. Just think how much love that Christ had to have, not only for the Father, but for all humankind to go through what he went through. And at the hands of his own creation. You know, I can't think of anything that is more humbling, or we could say more humiliating, than to be God, which Christ was, to become a human being, which he did, and to be killed by his own creation. Even under the inspiration of Satan the devil, that these people were used of Satan to crucify him, he was still killed of his own creation. Because who created Lucifer, who became Satan? All things, as we saw in John, the 1st chapter, were created by him. So he was killed by his own creation. Now that is a tremendous, tremendous example of humility. Now there are movies today, some of these space movies, I think there was one where it was a Star Trek movie, and they were going out to find out what this was that was out there in space, and it was the space probes, and it had gathered so much intelligence and was able to do certain things, but it had to come back to its own creator, back to the Earth, and it was kind of a perverse takeoff on the Bible, where then this one human being had to give himself into this apparatus to save the world from being destroyed. You see, so we see these things in many different things that people have done, but to see that on a movie and try and comprehend that and say, well, that's weird. I know I saw that and I said, that's strange, you know. But what we need to do is say how fantastic it is that God has done this with his own son. How tremendous that Christ was willing to do it. Absolutely tremendous. Okay, let's go to Romans, the fifth chapter. Because this tells us when Jesus did this. He didn't do it because we were all good. He did it because we were all evil. Romans 5 and verse 6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us. Now this is talking about the sacrifice of Christ and how much love that God had to have toward us to even do this. In that while we were yet sinners, and we can say for us, before we were even born, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Okay, let's go to Romans 8 and verse 32. And I imagine that only God the Father and Jesus Christ will forever through all eternity really understand what went on between the two of them while Christ was a human being. And what really, the love that God had, the love that Christ had, the understanding, you know, that Jesus had. Remember, he didn't commit himself to any man. But here, Romans 8 and verse 32. It says, well, let's go to verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So here God is offering everything. I mean, tremendous what God is offering to give us. And that's the kind of salvation that he's going to give. You know, you think about it, if God, who lives forever, is going to offer salvation, it's going to be so fantastic. It is going to be so tremendous. We can only grasp just a little bit of it. Okay, now let's go back to John 14 and verse 30. John 14 and verse 30. And here we're dealing with the love that the Father has for Christ all the way through. It's interesting that John, who was what? He was the apostle whom Jesus loved. He was the longest lived apostle. Isn't it interesting, profound, whatever you want to say? I'm kind of stuck on the word interesting and important. I use that all the time. So I'm trying to figure out some other words for it, but I haven't come up with any real good ones yet. How that the one who loved Jesus the most and the one whom Jesus loved, that is the Apostle John, wrote the Gospel of John, and in it all the way through it shows about the love of the Father. No other scripture tells it exactly like John 3:16. No other epistle is like the epistle of 1 John. No other gospel is like the gospel of John. No other book is like the book of Revelation. And he was the one. Okay, here in John 14 and verse 30, where Jesus said, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father." Let me look at that in the interlinear. Okay, that the world may know that I love the Father. That is in the present active tense. In the present active tense, in this case, means that he is now loving the Father because of what he is doing. Okay. That I love the Father, and as the Father has commanded me, that is exactly what I do. And that's what the word means, thus will I do. So that even as the, yes, even so will I do. Now, let's look at some other scriptures and tie this together just a little bit more. And let's answer some of these other questions. Let's first of all go to 1 John, the second chapter, and we're going to see how that the whole sacrifice of Christ is not just what we could selfishly say is ours alone. But you know, until there is repentance and until God opens the mind of the individual, there is no forgiveness. But when the time comes that God is going to grant them repentance, because what is it that grants us repentance? God grants us repentance. It says there in Romans, the second chapter, "What know you not? That it is the goodness of God which leads you to repentance." So God is the one who grants us repentance. Remember when Peter was forced to baptize Cornelius and his household, and I'll use it in that way. He came back and he reported and said that God has granted repentance unto the Gentiles. So that repentance has got to be granted from God. So when it talks about the forgiveness of sin and the sins of the whole world, then it's obviously in the time frame that God is talking about. Okay, 1 John 2 and verse 1. "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not." Remember, it was that we're to walk in the light and not in the darkness. We're to confess our sins and so forth, and he'll forgive them. "If any man sin," okay, we're to be on the attitude and course that we are not going to be sinning, that is, living in sin. But then it says, and when I first read the Bible, this seemed like just a terrible amount of double talk to me. I could not understand it. Because he said, "I write this to you that you sin not." Then he says, "Well, if any man sin," and I thought, this is crazy. No, but I can understand it now. See, we are not living our lives living in sin, but do we sin? Yes. Now, that's precisely what he's talking about here. "And if any man sin, we have an advocate." Now, sometimes if you're really discouraged because you've sinned, you really didn't want to, but yet you did, you feel down and out, you feel God is against you, don't. I mean, this is where it is turning the grace of God into license if a person says, "Oh, well, you know, no problem, God will forgive me." Then he might find God the adversary rather than the advocate. Remember, Christ there is the advocate. Now, what is an advocate? An advocate is someone who takes your side. An advocate is someone who pleads your case. And you see, Christ is able to make intercession, isn't he? Christ is, we'll see here in the book of Hebrews, we're able to come to Christ, who is a faithful high priest, because he was what? In all manners tempted like we were, yet without sin. So he is our advocate. You know what he's going to say? He's going to say, "Well, you know, Father, we do have the law of sin and death in each one of these people. Now, my sacrifice covers that." We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation. And propitiation means, and I think you'll see in your interlinear, if you're following along in your interlinear, that is mercy seat. And propitiation means continuing ongoing source of mercy. He is a propitiation for our sins, that which atones for our sins, okay, and not for ours only. Because what would happen? What would happen to a person's attitude? They'd say, well, you know, God has forgiven me my sins, la-di-da, but not yours. That's why he says, not just yours only, but also the sins of the whole world. Not yet forgiven, but will be, shall be. But the sins of the whole world. Now that is fantastic to contemplate. And I tell you, I want to be there to help get all of this going together. Okay? Now let's go to Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. And this is one of the reasons why the next two sermons I want to cover on grace. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But grace and God's love and God's mercy are all tied in together. All tied in together. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, and we're going to see how rich that mercy is in just a little bit, for his great love wherewith he has loved us. Okay, so it's called that God has loved the whole world, but it is his great love. Now, the Greek there is interesting. Let's look at that for a minute. Wherever you see great in the King James, it comes from the Greek megala. Megale, megalos, megala. Those, and we have the word mega, which means many, many fold, multitudinous. We have the mega ton, or that is the multi-ton nuclear weapons, hydrogen weapons. Okay, let me look at it here in the second chapter of Ephesians, Ephesians 2 and verse 4. Okay, this is not megala. In this case, it is tain polain agapain, which then the polain means it's a manifold, many, many faceted, rather than megala, which is great. It is, you know, there's even a thing when a person becomes totally insane, it's called megalomania. You know, it's just many forms of insanity. But here, this word means the manifold, the tremendous love of God, the great love that he has loved us with. And that's a tremendous love to give his only son. Now let's see how we can apply that to our lives in God's loving kindness. Let's go back to the Old Testament and see how that can apply to us. Psalm 36. Psalm 36. Psalm 36 and verse 7. How excellent is your loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. It's a tremendous picture, isn't it? This is why God has done it. So we could come to God in humility and repentance and love and trust in his loving kindness and his mercy to us. Okay? They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of your house. Now, fatness in the Old Testament is a type, a source of power, a source of plenty, a source of goodness. Okay? A source of abundance and everything. And you shall make them drink of the river of your pleasures. Now, that's coming. Now, I don't know exactly what that's going to be. But the closest thing I can understand is back in Revelation, the 22nd chapter, that out from underneath the throne of God will come what? Pure crystal water. And that would have to be the rivers of his pleasure. We'll drink of the rivers, the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. Do you see how that ties in with what I just mentioned there? And in your light shall we see light. Now we're going to talk about light and darkness in just a little bit and how absolutely important that is. And I think if there's any one theme that we've sort of struck on with, I'd say just before the feast and afterwards and during the feast, is how we need to be coming to the light. And Christ is that light. Okay, here's part of it again. You see how these all just intertwine so good. Oh, continue your loving kindness unto them that know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. And let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity are fallen, and they are cast down, and they're not able to rise. So that just showing the difference between the righteous and the good. Now let's go to Psalm 51. Even it is God's goodness that leads us to repentance. All right, let's see what David said here concerning his repentance when he repented. Psalm 51 and verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Oh boy, you know, that's really a tremendous thing that we can come before God with that attitude, isn't it? And what are we? We are the righteousness of God. Because of this blotting out of the sins, because of God's love, his loving kindness. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. So then when you repent of it, he puts it aside, he puts it away. Now let's turn to Psalm 103. Here's a tremendous psalm that tells us about God's loving kindness, his benefits, his goodness to us. Psalm 103. We can just begin right here in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. And I think if there's any one thing about the love of God that we need to keep in mind, our love to God and God's love to us, it is wholehearted and needs to be our wholehearted love to God. And God certainly has his wholehearted love to us. He's demonstrated that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Oh, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. You know, so easy to forget, isn't it? I tell you what, if there weren't the Sabbath every week, I mean every week, how long would it be before we would forget about God? We'd be just like the rest of the world. We sure would. That's why God has it there every week. And that it is a good thing. You know, for some people it's a burden because they don't want God's way. And they surely can't keep Sunday holy. There isn't any way. They don't do it anyway. Tell you what, some Sunday, you go to the shopping center at 10 in the morning, okay? And you stay there until about 11:30. And the people are going to come out of those churches just like gangbusters and charge on over to the store. I know my wife goes down to Northridge, and that's sure true with all the Mexicans down in Salinas. Boy, at 11:30, they just come charging in. You can tell they've gone to church because all the women have this little thing that they put on their head, and some of them have it on, some of them take it off, but they're all dressed up in their mass best, so they can go take the mass. But they're not keeping Sunday holy. They aren't studying God's Word. They didn't know anything about it. But it's tremendous to have the Sabbath. And we know that is holy time. We know that is God's time. So therefore, what do? In loving God and following him, we keep the Sabbath. And that's one of his benefits. Don't forget his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities. I didn't say he'll forgive part of them. Now, what is the only one he won't forgive? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't be here if we blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And I know people get concerned. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? And I'll tell you how that comes up. And it always came up with students at Ambassador College. Because they would see that they are sinners, they'd repent, they'd be baptized, and they'd find out they still have sin. And they, you know, say, well, you know, have I committed the unpardonable sin because I sinned after I was baptized? You know, I'm heading for the lake of fire. No. God forgives all of our sins. We can have that confidence. You might want to put in your margin here, 1 John, the first chapter, that'd be verses 5 through 10, where it talks about the forgiveness of sin and confessing your sins and so forth. But how many times when we repent and then we ask, I wonder if God forgave that. Have you ever done that? You ever repented of your sins? Well, I wonder if God forgave that. Well, yes, He forgave it. Maybe there's some correction coming, because we'll see a little later that the Bible says in two places, whom God loves, He chastens. So there may be a little correction coming. But because there's some correction coming does not mean He hasn't forgiven it. It means He has forgiven it. I mean, too many times our own human nature will trick us, won't it? And we will accuse God of things that He's not doing or hasn't done. So He forgives all our iniquities, heals all of our diseases, and I know that part of this fulfillment is that some of those are not going to be healed until the resurrection, because some of them have caused death. All right, did God break His promise then? No. He will heal them at the resurrection. Who redeems your life from destruction. Boy, that's tremendous to think of, that we're not going to be cast in the lake of fire. And, you know, every once in a while when I see one of these volcanoes blowing and it shows all this lava, you know, my mom's from Hawaii and they've got this volcano blowing off there all the time, you know, and you look down and you think, boy, how'd you like to go into that lava? Oh, no. And then, you know, next time you think of that or see that, think that God has redeemed our life from that destruction. Because just being continually in a state of sin, if God doesn't call us, and if we commit the unpardonable sin, just picture yourself being thrown right in there. Because that's exactly what would happen. But it's like as if you were being thrown in and then God just reached out and caught you and brought you back. Boy, that'd be something, you know, if you saw yourself falling into one of those boiling, percolating volcanoes and someone intervened and, you know, reached out a hand and grabbed you and pulled you back, you know, oh, thank you, you know. Be the same thing here. Well, that's what God has done. He's redeemed.